Take your Bible tonight. Let's get into our series on the churches of the Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 2 tonight, and we continue this, and we are ready for the Church of Pergamos. And the Church of Pergamos is the compromising church. So you might want to put a marker here. Since the church is made up of people, we recognize that the local church, as far as the building where we're at, is not the church. But rather, it's the building that contains the church, and the church is the individuals. So if the local church is going to be right, that means the local people got to be right with the Lord. And that means that we're not just right when we're inside the building, but we are right the rest of the week, and we're living right the rest of the week, and we're living right in our community, we're living right in our jobs, we're living right in our private homes, even our private life. That's got to be lived right before the Lord if we expect the local congregation to be right. You can't just throw a switch and say, oh, it's Sunday, it's Wednesday, so I'll go into church mode and everything's going to be okay. And then when I leave, I throw the switch and I go back to whatever my normal mode is, and for the inconsistency not to find ways to eke out within the church. As we look at this church, as I said, this is the church of compromise, and I really believe tonight that this is one of the major representations of the church as it is today, at least in the United States of America, perhaps globally, but certainly in the United States of America, the attitude, the spirit of the church at Pergamos. Let's start out by reading the first two verses, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." As I've said, we are looking at the exact same outline in all these churches. So what's the first thing we look at each time? The culture. So fill in your blank there. We're looking at the culture. We've got to know something about Pergamos. Now, what's interesting is about Pergamos, you cannot go through the Bible and find where the church of Pergamos started. A lot of times you can travel through the book of Acts and you see where Ephesus started, you see where Smyrna started, you see where one of the other churches started, but you cannot find where Pergamos started. So we just have to take a lot of information from the archaeological digs and finds that we got. So letter A, like the other churches of modern-day Turkey, Pergamos was a very wealthy city, filled with pride in intellect, architecture, modern achievements, and religion. So you can go into historical websites, archaeological websites, you can go on Wikipedia if you want to, and you can see some of the ruins, and you can read about what this city was like. Letter B, the city was led by King Attalus the First Soter, and that last title there, Soter, means Savior. So put Savior in your blank. And he was the first of the Attalid dynasty. So the Attalids led Pergamos for a number of years. And by that title, Savior, that gives you a little bit of an idea what they thought of themselves, right? Letter C, when Attalus III died without an heir, he bequeathed all of the land to Rome. And then letter D, during the time period in Revelation, Domitian would have been the ruler. And his name has popped up with the other two churches. Domitian was the one who believed that he was Savior and Lord. He demanded worship. Now, maybe you say, well, what difference does all this make? Well, quite a bit. As you study the culture, you learn a lot about what the people were like. And in fact, as you study out Pergamos, there was a love relationship between Rome and Greece. And at one time, when Greece was in charge of their own land, and it was completely under Hellenistic rule, Rome was still a great friend and a great ally. And there was lots of sharing of things back and forth. As the Attalid dynasty began to dissipate, you found Rome coming in and taking more and more control. And in fact, the city of Pergamos gave up control over to Rome because they had this great love relationship. Now think about Rome for just a moment and some of the things that maybe you remember back from your school days about how the Roman rulers ascended to their positions. They had absolutely no problem with assassinating somebody to get there. And if that meant assassinating your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, kill them. If that means that you're going to be the next ruler and you can attain the throne, kill them. Now, what does that mean? Well, What does that say about a culture when the Attalid dynasty looks at Rome and they know this is how Rome succeeds to the throne? They think, oh, these are great people. We love these guys. And then when Rome looks at the Attalid dynasty and feels the same way about them, what does that tell you about the people? And what would you think about having a church in either Rome or under the Hellenistic government when they're looking at each other thinking, hey, these are wonderful people. How would you like that to be your national leader? So these kinds of things here tell us what this culture must have been like for the early church. Letter E, the great Hellenistic outdoor theater was constructed, seating 10,000 people. And there are pieces of the ruins still available to see. You could go over there if you wanted to. And you could climb those steps and you could see the ruins of this. Letter F, the great library of Pergamos was made, having over 200,000 volumes. Now, let's put that into perspective just a little bit. In the average city, in the city library, I tried to find out how many volumes of books does Bryan Library have, and I couldn't find it. But in the average city, it is roughly about 35,000 volumes. In an average city, they have 200,000 volumes. This is in the days before the printing press. This is in the days where if you wanted a book, actually, you know, like this on your parchment. Can you imagine 200,000 volumes? This is a vast, massive library for its own time period, much less a time period today. Letter G, they were agriculturally rich. They were agriculturally rich in AD 92. Now, the book of the Revelation is penned by the Apostle John somewhere around AD 90. 2 years later, Domitian ordered all the vineyards in Asia Minor because by this time, Rome's in control of it all. And he has ordered for all of those vineyards to be cut down, except Pergamos. Why? Because Pergamos had the best vineyards. So everybody else in Asia Minor, and when you look at a map, I mean, that's a vast domain. And he says, burn them all. We got the best here. I mean, what does that tell you about the conceit of these people? And then letter H, every major deity had a temple in Pergamos. Every major deity had a temple in Pergamos. And this is going to be very, very important in a minute when we tie this in. But let's get this information here. Everything that you religiously desired could be found here. Whatever you're, you know, they say if you don't like this church, just go find one that you like. You'll find something out there that you like. And if you can't find what you like, well, then just start one. And you'll get other people that like it until they're tired of it, and then they want to start something different. There's always a place out there for everybody. What they have done here in Pergamos, because of Greek mythology, they have a church for everybody. Number one, the temple of Zeus is the god of all power. When you needed something accomplished, you needed some act of power done in your life, then you go into Zeus's temple and you offer your incense upon his altar and you pray to Zeus and you ask Zeus to deliver what you need. Number two, the temple of Dionysus. Dionysus was the god of pleasure. So this is where the temple prostitutes were at. So we go to Zeus for powerful things. We go to Dionysus when we just want pleasure. And you remember what we saw last week with the Nicolaitans, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago. No, it was last week. The Nicolaitans were those who did not believe that your body mattered. You can do anything that you want to with your body. It doesn't matter. You just go in, you put a little incense on the burner, and you make a worship to Dionysus, and then get back and have your pleasure. And that's how the temple orgies were done. Number three is the temple of Demeter, the goddess of agriculture. So, you want your vineyard to grow? You'd better go to this temple and give her worship. And I would imagine if Domitian believed that their vineyards were the best of all the land and burn everybody else's, how much worship do you suppose Demeter got? Probably a lot. Number four. The temple of Asclepius is there. What is he the god of? Asclepius. He is the god of healing. You are familiar with this more than you would realize. This just goes to show you, though, how weird these people are, because they revered snakes. I mean, they thought snakes were it. Snakes provided the healing. So when you went to your doctor and you're having problems, you know what you do? Lay down, We're going to put snakes all over you, and they'll cure you. Folks, this is not in Kentucky. This isn't in the South. This isn't in West Virginia. This isn't in some goofy, off-the-wall snake-handling church. This is way back here. In fact, let me read this to you. It is said that in return for some kindness rendered by Asclepius, a snake licked Asclepius' ears clean and taught him secret knowledge. To the Greeks, snakes were sacred, being in wisdom, healing, and resurrection. Asclepius bore a rod wreathed with a snake. Keep that in mind. We're coming back to that. Number five, the temple of Athena. Athena is the goddess of wisdom. So, got a big decision to make. Need a little bit of wisdom? Well, I guess we'll have to make a trip to Athena. And then number six is the temple of Trajan. He was the Caesar and worshipped as God. Now, imagine that you have gotten saved in the midst of all of this. How difficult is it going to be to shut off the life you have always known, the things that you are comfortable with, the things that you have been taught since birth, that these are the gods, and now that you've gotten saved, and you realize there is only one God. How difficult do you suppose it's going to be to come out of a family that has all their little statues, all their little idols, all their gods, they make their pilgrimages to the temples, and now you don't have anything to do with it? How tough do you suppose the people of Pergamos made it on these Christians? Folks, again, we have no idea what persecution really is, because the vast majority of us, probably 99.9% of us, when we accepted Christ as Savior, the worst reaction that we got was somebody didn't understand it. What'd you go getting religious for? Okay, well, if that's your thing, okay. And that was it. For the most part, when you got saved, somebody was happy for you. Somebody encouraged you. Somebody in your family said, man, that is great. We have been praying for that. They were glad about it. Not back in Pergamos. That's the culture. Let's look at Roman numeral number two, the commendation. The commendation starts out in verse 13. He says, I know, letter A. I know. This is the thing that we keep hearing over and over and over again. Go back with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, look with me at verse 13. The church is reminded of this, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Do we realize tonight, and I mean, do we really realize that we have hidden nothing from God? He has seen absolutely everything. He knows absolutely everything. He walks among us. He knows our thoughts. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Absolutely nothing is kept from God. We can keep stuff from each other. You can keep stuff from your spouse. They'd never even guess it. But you can't keep anything from God because he knows about it. So letter A, I know. Letter B, your works. Again, this is a church commended for their works. So far, all the churches that we have seen are churches commended for their works. But letter C, and this is where this starts to get different from the other ones. He says, I know your location. I know your location. He says, you are living in Satan's headquarters. And as we look at this, imagine how this applies to today. Let's go back to the book of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. You know, as I've been studying for this and Sunday night's message in 2 Corinthians 11, I think the older that I get and the more that I walk with the Lord and the more that I study His Word, the more that I realize how absolutely 100% applicable God's Word is to today. And how much it just, even though it was written how many years ago, and it's as if somebody just wrote it yesterday, is how it applies. In the book of Exodus, chapter 20, the first five verses, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. He says to the church of Pergamos, I know where you're at. You're in the middle of Satan's headquarters. You're in the place that contradicts the very first of the commandments. In Pergamos, there were temples to every major god or goddess, as well as to some of the lesser gods and goddesses. There were temples to the emperor. Any place where God is not worshipped was a place where the idols of the devil were worshipped. There is not an in-between category. And we like to create these in-between categories where, no, this isn't really of God, but it's really not of Satan. It's something in between. Show me a Bible verse that proves that there's some kind of an in-between thing that you can get into. I don't see it. You're either giving your worship, your praise, your adoration, your acknowledgement, your honor to God, or you are giving it to a false god. And all the false gods, we know who the source of the false gods is. It's Satan. And hasn't Satan always wanted worship? Turn back to the book of Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, look at verse 12. The question is asked, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Do you recognize what Satan wanted to do? Satan did not want to eradicate worship to God. He wanted to supersede it. He says, that's fine if you worship God, but you worship me as number one. You put me at the top. You make me the greatest of the gods. And you take the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you put him somewhere lesser down the list, but I'm going to exalt myself above. You know, that's what we tend to think. We tend to think that, oh, when Satan shows up, he just wants to get rid of God entirely. Satan has no problem if there's a God, so long as he's number one. Matthew chapter 4, we have the temptation of Christ there in the wilderness. The last temptation goes like this. Again, the devil taketh him up into exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only shalt thou serve. You see, Satan says, I'll give you all this stuff. You can have it. Just worship me. Put me in your place. Let's swap spots. That's what Satan has always done. Here's this church in the midst of an absolutely terrible climate and culture. Remember, as you looked at all these different gods and what these gods and goddesses were supposed to provide. And so if I needed this, I go to this god. If I needed this, I go to this god. If I needed this, I go to this god. And the God, the only God, replaces all of those that the people have been worshiping. When these individuals come to know Christ as Savior, Matthew 28, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, not Zeus. All power is mine. He is the God of genuine, lasting pleasure. Remember, the Bible says that He wanted us to have life and to have it more abundantly. He is the God of wisdom. He is the God who causes the crops to grow. Who makes your garden grow? Not Miracle-Gro, but God. Who brings the rain? Who brings the sunshine? Who causes that seed to germinate in the ground and to sprout through the soil? The credit goes back to God. He is the God of healing. He's the only God. And so here you've got these people of Pergamos. They have come out of this pantheistic culture. They have accepted Christ as Savior, and now they are faced with one God who does it all, and He's the only God, versus all these gods they have been brought up on. You know, our tendency is to say, well, that's strange stuff, isn't it? That's just all that Greek mythology stuff. That stuff doesn't mean anything anymore. Let me tell you something. Can you feel the hiss of the forked tongue of the devil as he licks in your ear telling you that? Because you should be able to. I was absolutely shocked. I did a little bit of digging as I was studying this. And some of the things that I found absolutely amazed me. How much is based off of Greek mythology that we have in our culture today? For instance, Nike. What do they make? Shoes, all right? Pandora, what do they make? Do you know those are all Greek gods? It's all Greek mythology. Dove soap. Dove soap. I was surprised on this one. The company is based off of Aphrodite. You know what her symbol was? A dove. Yeah, and she's the goddess of beauty. And the dove was her symbol. Cartoon characters. When I was a kid, let's go back to my era. How many of you remember Shazam and Isis? You have those little times where you kind of want to go back and it's like, oh, I remember that. And so you can YouTube it. You can YouTube anything. And I watched a Shazam, and I had no idea what Shazam was all about. I thought, well, this is dumb. And you know what was considered entertainment back then? You look at it now, it's like, oh, that was corny. I mean, it was as corny as Batman and Robin, you know, from the 60s, Batman and Robin kind of thing. And so you looked it up, what it was and where the power's coming from. And even though in Shazam they say it, but it's kind of like slid in just a little bit, and you don't really catch it, but it's all coming out of Greek mythology. And Isis, here's the everyday normal woman, and she cries out. She'll go, oh, mighty Isis. And this god brings this, and this god brings this, and this god brings this. And I saw the intro commercial to it, and I'm freaking out. I'm like, oh, I had no idea. And you talk about doing some quick confessing and asking God for forgiveness. Like, Lord, I had no idea what this stuff was. And I'm an adult. And this stuff was pumped into your brain as a kid. Why? And it angers me. Because it's like, why did nobody ever talk about this stuff back then? Oh, it's just a cartoon. No, it's not. It is still based off of Greek mythology. They were gods. That's how they were viewed. And so we're going to turn the gods, and God said there is no other God, there's only me. And so we're going to watch and learn about the powers of these false gods and the things that they can do, and we're going to call that entertainment? Christians, that doesn't make sense. That just doesn't make sense. It's all over our culture. Let's go back to Asclepius. What's the medical symbol? It's a snake, and sometimes it's a double snake wrapped around the pole. Where does it come from? Straight out of Greek mythology. Oh, that's no more. They don't do that stuff anymore. Really? 16 centuries ago, I got this article. This is from a place called Knowledge Nuts. 16 centuries ago, Christianity finally came to Greece, sweeping away the old religions. Today, around 98% of Greeks identify themselves as Orthodox Christians, with the remaining 2% mostly made up of Muslims and a handful of Jews. Yet there is a growing number of Greeks who oppose the Abrahamic religions, not in favor of Hinduism, Buddhism, or even atheism, but in favor of Zeus. Today, hundreds of thousands of Greeks from all walks of life openly worship the old gods. Across the country, the groups hold ceremonies and organize all-night revelries to the glory of Zeus. They even consider Greece to be under Christian occupation and champion a return to the ancient traditions. Is that some conspiracy nut stuff? No. That's actually taking place. And Christians, shouldn't we know better? Shouldn't we do better? They're sucking up in the entertainment world and just our culture as a whole, they are sucking up and drawing off of Greek mythology to sell their products. What would happen Instead of some product that recognizes Nike or something like that, let's pick a Bible character. You know, let's get our new deodorant, and we're going to call it Moses cologne. You know, I mean, they had to walk stinky through the desert, but boy, if they had this stuff, they would have smelled great. Can you imagine the outrage? You're shoving your religion down our throats. And yet their religion is going down our throats, and we're just opening up our mouths and going, look, 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 look. It's like, really? Wow. Letter D in your outline. Pergamos was told, "You have held my name faithfully in spite of the martyrdom of Antipas." Tradition tells us that Antipas was run through with a sword. The Roman governor had his office right there in Pergamum, and at this regional seat, the governor would go through the town, and he would hold a sword aloft, or he would have somebody preceding him holding a sword aloft, because according to the culture, the Roman government had the power of the sword. In other words, he determined, do you live or die? And so as the Roman governor had absolute, if he looked at you and didn't like your looks, off with your head. He had that right. And nobody could question it. Nobody could do anything about it. And Antipas was killed because of his faith by a governor who had the power of the sword. You know, when the Lord addresses these people, he addresses them in ways that it connects. Look how he addressed them in chapter 2, verse 12. "And the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Jump down to verse 16. "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Go back, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4 again. Look at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. You know, it's very intimidating, I would think, for the ruler who wields the sword at his will to walk through the town having somebody in front of him holding the sword. And it's like, it's intimidating to everybody. And as they see him coming, it's like the sword is saying, hey, you could die at any second. Straighten up. Worship. Do this. Do that. Or you're dead. And the Lord says, don't worry about this guy that's got a sword. He said, I am the one with the sharp, double-edged sword. Hebrews 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Prophetically, we see the Lord throughout the revelation wielding the two-edged sword, God's sword. The Word of God is going to cut down to size all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And God's Word, the double-edged sword, will discipline every single child of God. It is all based off of the Word of God. God never deals with you and I contrary to His Word. And we can't go back to God and say, oh, you didn't tell me. I didn't know. Yes, He did tell us. And if we didn't know, whose fault is that? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. You know, the police officer pulls you over and says, oh, officer, I didn't know. Well, this ticket will help you remember. This will teach you what you need to know. They're not looking at you and going, oh, you really didn't? Oh, okay, well, for next time. It doesn't work that way. There's no excuse for you and I not knowing what God's Word says. When we pick up our Bibles, we are picking up that sharp sword with two edges because it is God's Word. And God's Word is the instrument that we need in this world to defend what is right, to deal with what is wrong, and to deal with ourselves when we're wrong. Now, Roman numeral number 3, the correction. Back to chapter 2 of the Revelation. Verses 14 and 15, he says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So the correction, there's two things going on here, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Let's go to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. What in the world is this doctrine of Balaam? It's summed up in these three verses that we'll see. Numbers chapter 25. Now, you probably want to go back and study chapter 24, 23, just to get the whole story. But here's what you need to know. Chapter 25, verse 1, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. It's called compromise. Again, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that we saw last week. You can do anything with your body that you want to. Then you just go and offer your sacrifices and on we go. We have the skeleton of these beliefs in our own culture today. The skeleton of the belief that says that it's okay for the child of God to compromise with the world. And yet there is absolutely nothing in Scripture that shows that you and I as a child of God have any right whatsoever to compromise with the things of the world. The Bible told us, come out from among the world and be what? Separate. The church is supposed to be different. I'm not just talking the local church, I'm talking the individual Christian. We would all, I would think, we would all agree that our church here ought to be different than what you get out in the world. Okay? I think we would agree with that. There's only one way for this to be different. It's for you and I to be different. You and I have to be different. Not just different on Sundays and Wednesdays. Different all throughout the week. That's what we're called to. The doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. The Bible says there were certain individuals that held to these. They were clinging tenaciously and protectively to the false doctrine, and they were spreading it. Not everybody. There was just certain ones that were clinging and spreading it, teaching it, gathering followers. The compromising church does that today. The compromising church today has brought the world's music, the world's movies, the world's books, the world's entertainment right into the church. There are churches that had the Super Bowl Sundays, allegedly an evangelistic event. Listen, folks. And you say, well, you just don't like football. If it was the right team, you'd like it. If it was an Ohio State-Michigan Super Bowl, it doesn't belong in the church. Why would you bring that into the church and cheapen what the church is for? It's, oh, well, they do great evangelistic rallies, blah, blah, blah. Think about it. The Super Bowl, start to finish, has stuff in it that has no part in any of our lives, much less being shown in the church. Well, we have an evangelistic rally at halftime. Yeah, so let's be sure to squeeze some God in there so we can feel good about watching the game. And then you've got all the alcohol commercials and all the immodesty and all the other kinds of things that are shown throughout in the commercials and stuff like that. And we're going to bring that to the church and we're going to call that evangelistic. We have introduced so many churches today, and not we, because we don't do those things. But so many churches today have introduced softcore porn into their church. They have introduced into their church music that's of the world. They have introduced into their church styles and thinking and philosophies that don't belong in the church, much less in the life of the Christian. It's called the doctrine of Balaam. It's called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Separation has been traded for assimilation. Worship has been traded for entertainment. Preaching has been traded for ego-stroking pep rallies. A God view has been traded for a worldview, and faith in God has been replaced by humanism. Christians, we got to come out from the world and be separate. Why? Because Roman numeral number 4, the consequence. The consequence. Back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. The consequence. Repent or else. Did you ever have a parent tell you that? You better do what I said or else. The Lord says, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Ouch. Do you realize, Christians, that this right here fights against us when we are wrong, fights with us and for us when we are right. And when we are right according to what this book says is right. Not what I say is right, you say is right, this church says is right. When this book says it, and we're doing what this book says, then this book fights with us and for us. But if we won't do what this book says, it's going to fight against us. The Lord has no choice but to do that. That is the consequence. If we do not want to live a separated Christian life, we have put ourselves in a position where a Heavenly Father has no choice but to chastise us. Notice the commitment, though. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Lord willing, at the end of the series, I want to go back to each of the seven churches and look at the final verses and look at the things that are there, because there's so much in those verses, and by the time I get to the end of the message, I really don't have time to get into these. But there is one thing I want to draw out of this, and it's called the hidden manna. The manna was food. When you go back to the Old Testament, you know when God provided the manna. But this is hidden manna. How do you know where to find the hidden manna? You got to be right with God. I really believe as you look at this, that this is dealing with special things that God reserves for his children that are committed to him. I don't mean extra truths that were never there, but the ability to understand those truths. When you are walking with the Lord, that means that you're growing. And the more that you grow, the more that you understand. Would you not agree that as you are an adult sitting here tonight, that we all know more than that little fellow right there? No offense to him. But would you agree that we know more than him? How many of you think you do? Are you smarter than a toddler? Okay. Why? Because we've been around for a while. We've all been to school, right? He hasn't been there yet. We all graduated, right? Okay, so we've got our diplomas, we've got our degrees, we've got our life experience. So we ought to know more than the little guy would know. You know what? If you've been saved longer than somebody else, by all rights, you ought to know more. And you ought to have lived closer to the Lord just because you've had time to do it. You've had time to grow in the Lord. You've had time to sit under his tutelage and to just grow in that intimate relationship because you've had the time to do it. But the sad thing is if somebody's been saved 30, 40 years and they're no smarter than the toddler, they haven't grown any more than the toddler. They still have a toddler concept and understanding of the Word of God. They haven't gotten into the hidden manna. The hard to chew truths, you know, the hard truths that are, you got to work on them. God reserves those things. And when we are willing to come out from among the world and be separate, guess what? We have more time to walk with the Lord. The problem is not that the church of Pergamos was in Pergamos. The problem was that Pergamos was in the church. That's the problem. The problem is always when the world is in the church. And that starts with you and I as an individual Christian. Tonight, as believers in Christ, are we compromising? And to be perfectly honest with you, I think probably if we were careful and looking in our lives and we got really deep into looking at things, we're going to find areas where we've compromised. Just because the battle with the flesh and the spirit, we're going to find those areas. For some, though, maybe it's very glaring, it's very obvious because you haven't been walking with the Lord. Tonight, would it be your prayer, search me, O God, try me. Know my heart, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me. You know, let his word, that sharp two-edged sword like a surgeon's scalpel, do some work in your heart tonight. Maybe you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. And lost soul, tonight, Jesus loves you. I know this has been talking to Christians, it's been talking to the church, but lost person, you need to be saved. You need to know what it is to have that life in Christ, to have that walk with Christ. It hasn't yet begun with you, but it can tonight. Jesus loves you. He died for you. He paid the price of your sins on Calvary's cross. He came for you. The Bible says that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came into this world. He came for you. He came with you in mind. He saw you. You say, that was 2,000 years ago. How did he see me? He's omniscient. There's not a single person that's ever come into this world that God didn't know about ahead of time. In fact, before the foundation of this world, Christ was already headed to Calvary. I mean, I can't wrap my mind around that. But that's pretty amazing love. But lost soul tonight, and it's your choice, if you choose to reject Jesus as Savior, you can. You can walk out of here tonight and say, nah, I don't think so. And the Lord will let you say no. But you got nobody to blame for yourself when you wake up someday in eternal hell. Nobody to blame. Jesus wanted to save your soul. Would you let him do that tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening? If you don't know Christ as Savior, you have never called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, and you want to do that tonight, then right now, would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord, I am a sinner, and I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm not saved. I know that I'm not going to heaven. I know I don't deserve to go to heaven. But Lord, I believe you love me. I believe you died for my sin. I believe, Lord, that you were buried in that tomb and that you rose again from the grave. And Lord, there is no other way to be right with God than to believe this. And Lord, I do. Lord, I believe it so much tonight, I'm asking you to forgive me. Lord, tonight I repent and I believe that gospel message. I want to be saved. I want to know that my sins are forgiven, that I'm right with God, and that I'm on my way to an eternity in heaven. Lord, I ask you to save me in Jesus' name. Has that been your prayer tonight? If you've prayed something like that and you've meant it, you've never prayed that before, but tonight you did, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we do not have to be a compromising Christian. It's going to be hard. It is going to be very hard to separate ourselves from the things in this world that are wrong. And it's not going to be a popular decision. It's not going to be popular, certainly among the world, but even among some of our brothers and sisters in Christ, because they're not going to understand. But help us, Lord, to take the stand for Christ that we need to take, not with pride and arrogance, but with great humility. Father, if there is one here tonight that they don't know you as Savior, but they're still wrestling with that decision, I pray that tonight, before they leave this place, they get things settled with you. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.